Questions are for the strong, and encouragement is for the weak. We're fast-forwarding just a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount to deal with a passage where Jesus speaks about treasure and money. But Jesus doesn't use guilt at all to motivate or to elucidate his call to money. He uses questions. He uses encouragement. And so I want us to consider this section. Let me just orient us to it. There's three pieces to it. If you look in your bulletin, 19 to 21 is the first one. And the question there is, where? Where is your treasure? Verse 22 and 23, the question is, what? What are you looking at? What are you gazing at? And in question 24, it's, who? Who are you serving? So I want us this morning to look at, where are we storing our treasure? That's the call. Upon what are we gazing so longingly? That's the reality. Who are we serving? That's the impossibility. So let me read our passage for us, and let's consider Jesus' words, Sermon on the Mount, on money and treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Lord Jesus, you were good and wise in putting together all the topics in the Sermon on the Mount for us. And we find them challenging, Lord. We realize that they're good for our soul, and we are thankful for your Spirit teaching us and leading us and changing us. Lord, would you also speak to us in this topic? Would you address us individually and corporately and the things that we need to hear? Would your Spirit apply it to our hearts? Apply it to our opened eyes, our opened ears, our softened hearts, that we might receive all that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where are we storing our treasure, the call? You'll notice, so Jesus starts off by saying, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Right? So he's speaking about treasure. And by treasure he means, could mean money, or it could mean things that we are treasuring, our possessions that are so valuable to us, the things that we're hanging on to and that we assert great worth in. And the way he says it is very interesting, because in the original he says, do not treasure up for yourself treasure. And isn't that kind of the reality of how we think about it? We treasure up treasure, right? We don't just like think about treasure in a casual terms. We have this intensification of, oh, this is my treasure. I'm treasuring up my treasure, which I'm treasuring. And so the language starts to reveal what's actually happening in our hearts. And so is Jesus saying, give up your treasure. It's terrible. It's bad. You need to sell it all and follow me. That's not what he's saying in this passage. He's saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Right? So it's an interesting thing. He's not anti-treasure here. He's asking, where is your treasure? And then specifically, how secure is it? Because treasure on earth, he says, moth and rust will destroy it. Right? So moth, Many of you probably have had wool or cashmere sweaters you put away, and maybe you pulled them out recently, and you pull them out and you realize, oh my gosh, some moth larvae, which are gross enough already, but they got inside there and they've eaten holes in my treasured cashmere sweater that I bought last year. So moth destroys our treasure. The word actually is not literally rust, but it's a word to eat. So it's consuming. So it could be rust that consumes metal, like it might even be your metal money that's being consumed. Or it could be it's being consumed by vermin that have gotten in and eaten the paper or eaten the possessions that you've stored away on earth. And then also the third aspect of insecurity is thieves break in and steal. And the word here for thieves is not getting mugged thief, but it's the cunning, stealthy thief, right? It's your broker that puts you in high commission trades that you really shouldn't be in so that he's skimming off more and more of your money, right? It's the person that's skimming and cheating you out of things in stealthy ways rather than violent thieves that he's talking about here. So treasure on earth, one of the big problems is treasure on earth is insecure. Notice these wares. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's an inherent insecurity going on here. Ecclesiastes, the first quote in the bulletin, has the same idea. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil, and that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? We're also the sense of don't store it for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. There's insecurity where thieves break in and steal. But there's also the sense of loss. What does it feel like when your treasure is destroyed? Right? I know one of you a while ago, someone smashed the window in your truck and stole your iPad. What does it feel like to have someone steal from you? It's violent. It's intrusive. It's vulnerable. It's against what's right. But there's much more. The emotions of loss go much deeper than just my iPad's missing, right? And so, what is it? Think of your emotions with the stock market. You realize 6 weeks ago. The market, from 6 weeks ago to now, the market went down 10% nearly, and then up 11%, right? In just 6 weeks, right? If you had your fortune, if your treasure was in the market, that's a very insecure, anxious, vulnerable time for you. Oftentimes, when we have our treasure located on earth and something comes in and attacks it, it's destroyed, it's lost. We think, oh, I should have been smarter. I should have sold that stock and pocketed the money. I shouldn't have left my valuable things in this place. Right? We beat ourselves up a little bit because treasure on earth is inherently insecure, it's vulnerable, it's easily lost and destroyed. But Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on heaven, a treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Right, so he wants us to have treasure. He just wants it to be in a place that's secure. He wants us to orient it into the right place. And notice even he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You might think, but lay up treasure for God. No, he says it's parallel. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. There's still sort of a personal orientation of You should have a certain amount of treasure. You should just put it in the right place. Right, so then again, a repetition of where neither moth and rust destroy, where thieves do not break and steal, an exact opposite of what happens on heaven, what happens on earth. And so he's intentionally showing heaven is the secure place to put your treasure, to locate your treasure. So four times he's brought up this where of the location of our treasure, and the fifth time in 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's more than just security of our assets or what we're treasuring. It's what's our heart going to be drawn after. And one commentator said there's almost a reflexive nature to treasure and heart, because where our treasure is, there our heart will go after. Where our heart is, our treasure will also follow that too. And so the two are intertwined. We can't separate heart and treasure. Think about when you find some new product that's come out, or something you get super excited about. Oh, I want to get one of these. Right? Your heart gets into it. If you're assigning this thing as really cool, then your heart goes after it if it is indeed treasure. So Jesus he's not anti-money here. He's not anti being thoughtful and responsible. But he is asking this where question. Where is your treasure? And how secure is it in that location? And then especially, where's your heart? Locating your treasure in a certain place has an impact on your heart. You can't disconnect your heart. Your heart is going to follow after that. So where should we apply this? I pulled this a little bit early, because I have a very specific place I want us to apply this. I'm going to pull a Costco on us. I'm going to pull something out much earlier than it seems like it should be. I want us to apply this to Christmas. Christmas is 6.5 weeks away. That is scary. But I want us to think right now, what is treasure? What is going to be our treasure at Christmas? Where are we going to find the treasure, the joy, the valuable things at Christmas? And can we help? Can the scriptures call us to charting a path for that right now? Because you know what will happen if you don't chart a path. Right? The American commercial marketing machine will run you over, right? It is unstoppable, right? It's the most powerful thing on the earth. It's probably more powerful than any army on the earth. It will run us over. Commerce and debt, the commercials, the whole civil Christmas holiday is all about, right? Spend your treasure, use your treasure to try to create a greater treasure, and then treasure that for the rest of the year. And but ironically, Christmas is oftentimes a low point for people emotionally. And a lot of people get depressed. I think the highest incident of depression occurs at Christmas time. We have these expectations of great things happening, and they can't be realized with commerce, or we have tough things that we remember at Christmas time, and it can't help but drag us down. There's a concept for Advent called the Advent Conspiracy, and a group of pastors got together and they said, let's try to reorient Advent a little bit around four things. Worship well, especially focus on the incarnation. Spend less. Americans spend so much at Christmas. Let's consider, do we need to spend as much as we do? Let's give more. Some of what you don't spend, let's give. And then let's love all. So what I'm doing is, if I wait until a week before Christmas to talk about spend less and give more, it won't work. So we're doing it now. Try to get ahead of it. So the question for the strong is, it's not guilt for the wimps, it's question for the strong is, where will you locate the treasure of Christmas this year in your family? Can you think ahead right now to an envisioning a secure, great, bright treasure that happens in your home at Christmas time? And what can you do now to start working towards that? Where will you go to find treasure for Christmas? So, for adults, we need to make sure we don't just turn to money as the quick fix to make Christmas happen, right? Christmas is more than just getting presents, but sometimes we're in a rush. We're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what I want to communicate my love. I want to have a grand thing, and so we just spend. It seems the easy way out seems just spend. Let's be more creative, more thoughtful than that, and locate treasure in a truly secure places. Younger adults, you have an opportunity to start new traditions, to break out of the molds perhaps that you see around you, that you see in the culture, that happen in families. Start new traditions that do locate true treasure, secure treasure for Christmas. And then kids are probably worrying. They're like, great, Ross, you just ruined my Christmas, didn't you? But kids, what is the greatest thing about Christmas? You're supposed to say, the presents! But it's not actually the presents themselves, right? I mean, they're cool, right? But it's more like someone gives you the present and says, oh, this is for you. And you're like, this is for me? Oh, you bought something special for me? You were thinking about me? Oh, yes. And you start to open it up and you're like, you were listening to me. You figured it out. You knew what I wanted. Wow. You know me better than I thought you do. I thought you were just consumed with your own stuff and you just were yelling at me all the time, but you got me this. Cool. Thank you so much. Gee, you must really indeed love me. And you got me another one as well? Isn't that what's really cool about Christmas? I mean, the stuff has a place perhaps in your stage in life and what you need, or this is fun, educational, this is great, this is play. But isn't really the gift, all the emotional and intellectual and thoughtfulness and volitional choice that goes behind the gifts, isn't that the greatest present? It can be. So, I'm not calling this to an austere Christmas. I'm not calling this to a guilty Christmas. I think Jesus is calling us to have treasure, to be storing up treasure, but to store it in the right place and to make the right thing our treasure. Jesus wants us to have secure treasure. And so, right now, I'm calling us, I'm encouraging us to start thinking, planning, praying, brainstorming. What does it look like to have to locate our treasure this season in secure, valuable, rich places? What does it look like for the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of Christ, the treasure of God's work in the world to shine in the midst of our Christmas, in the midst of gift-giving and other things? Okay, so that's the where. Where is our treasure? The next one is the what. Verse 22 to 23, your eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You're like, whoa, okay, this is a really hard concept. This is not self-evident for us and our culture, really. But what it's talking about is what you look at will affect every part of your body. What your eye is gazing on will, in a sense, come through your eye and fill your entire body. So what we look at is of crucial importance. And if you look, there's three ifs here. Right? 22, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In English, we just have one word for if. But in Greek, there's actually five ways to say if. There's like, well, if you really think you want to do that, okay, fine, go ahead and try it. Right? That's one kind of if. There's the probable if and the counter to reality if and the let's assume it's true if. So the first two ifs are the it's possible if. Right, here's one possibility. If your eye is healthy, so that word healthy could also mean simple, focused, non-distracted. So it's a really good word, but it's like a pure, simple, properly focused is what we could translate it as. So if your eye is purely, simply focused on the right things, your whole body will be full of light. That's good. But here's another possibility. But if your eye is bad, the word there is actually evil, if you're either distracted into many different things or you're looking at the wrong things, your whole body will be full of darkness. But then third if is not the possibility if, but it's the fulfillment if. And if that second if is true, if your whole body is full of darkness, then here's what's going to be the result. Then the light that's in you, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's Jesus is saying, there's the possibility your body can be full of light, and that's good. It can be full of darkness, and that's bad. But this, it's a terrible tragedy, travesty, if the light that's in you is darkness. This, Jesus is shuddering a little bit, that if this is true, this is really a grim, terrible thing. So the second section asks the question, what? What are we gazing on? What are we looking at longingly for as if it's our treasure? What are we focusing on at Christmas? What is our eye on, gazing on at Christmas? And so now's the time to intentionally make a list of these are the things we do want to focus on at Christmas. Just to make a plan for we want to focus on worship. Right? We want to focus on the incarnation. I want to focus on being able to really enter into the story in a new way this year. To somehow feel the incarnation in a fresh way this year. So maybe it means we spend extra time personally reading over the incarnation narrative so that we give the opportunity for those God's word to reveal itself to us in new ways. So we focus on, perhaps we want to focus on worship, we focus on the story of Christ's incarnation, we focus on prayer, perhaps we focus on missional giving, because that's what the gospel is about, God entering in and saving us and redeeming us, but continuing to be at work beyond us. So how will we create a plan to focus on the right things at Christmas? Celebration, yes. But celebration around the most important things. And then lastly, the question that Jesus is asking us is who? So no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this is the reality of Jesus is here just laying out reality, right? You can't evenly split your loyalties between God and money, right? The word he uses here, it's impossible, right? He's strongly laying this out that there's a binary option here. One of them is going to be supreme. And when Luke quotes this, he actually says, no servant can serve two masters. And that's helpful. And one of the early scribes in Matthew even put servants in here because I think it's helpful to see we're not free agents who get to go around thinking, oh, who's going to give me the best deal? We are servants. And we either are servants to God or we're servants to money. And you'll notice, actually, the whole thing he's talking about here is talking in contrast, right? There's earth and heaven. There's healthy and evil, light and dark, one or two masters, God or money, love or hate. Right? Jesus has kind of laid it out. Don't try to play both sides, Jesus is saying. So Jesus is calling us at Christmas to not serve money, but to serve our infant king. So what does that make money? If it's not our master, then it's a tool. It's a tool to do good things with, right? So Jesus is not anti-money here. He's anti-locating it as your treasure. So money's not a treasure, it's a tool. Money can't bring light, but it can do a lot of good things. So put it in the place where it's a tool, not the master. Put it in the place where it's the tool of the master to accomplish God's purposes and desires. So don't feel guilty, but realize that in some ways a storm is coming upon you. And if you're a Black Friday, Cyber Monday type person, it's coming even sooner. Right? I get ads like, oh, but that's a great deal. But that's when I need, no, okay, what's my orientation in this season? Where's my treasure? Yeah, it's a great deal, but it's unnecessary right now. So focus in. So let's use Jesus' words of where and what and who to start praying and seeking, how do we map out a plan for Christmas that we might find great, great joy, that we might have great celebration, that we might find nearness to God because we're connecting to Him and connecting to His purposes in this world. So, start to plan now. I want to just think about one of these, the two antitheses here, light and dark. Right, that middle one is a little heavy, isn't it? Right, if the light, what if I have been looking at bad things and my whole body is full of darkness, and how great is that darkness? It could be kind of heavy. But in a sense, that's what Jesus came to deal with. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, it says in the second quote, after leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The first tribes into exile by the Babylonians or the Assyrians were Zebulun and Naphtali. Right? The darkness of exile came upon them first of all. But Jesus comes and he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah to bring light to them first of all. First into darkness. Jesus is bringing them out of darkness, first of all. Darkness is our situation apart from Christ, but Christ is light, and he enters into our world to bring light into our darkness. That's what happened. That's what the disciples see at the transfiguration in the second quote. When Jesus was changed, his form was changed before Peter, Paul, and John. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And that transfiguration just shows us Jesus is light that is entering into our darkness. And ultimately, on the cross, said the third quote, the fourth quote says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." As Jesus hung on the cross, it's as if all the darkness came out. And all the darkness was cast upon him. And he took it and he paid for our sin by taking all that darkness of the world upon himself. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because as darkness covered him, God had to turn his face away. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and he died. But in taking our darkness, he gave us his light. The last quote, "For at one time you were in darkness." We were. "But now you are light in the Lord." We're not just, Jesus hasn't just taken away some of our darkness or shined light on our darkness. We are light now. He took away our darkness. And because we're united to him, we are light. He's given his light into us so that we are light. The darkness is gone. So therefore, Ephesians says, "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Remember, if Jesus' words here cause guilt, if they cause frustration, if they cause, "I don't know how to do this, I'm too wrapped up in money and darkness." And now remember, Jesus took all the darkness upon himself, and he's given you his light. So let's live in all that light, and let's let that his light, the light of Christmas, shine and burn and enable us to celebrate rightly, treasuring him and treasuring all that God has given.